The psalmist says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And his truth endures to all generations. Our opening hymn is number one. This morning is taken from the book of Joshua and the 14th chapter, Joshua and chapter 14. On these Lord's Day mornings when I'm preaching, we're looking at the book of Joshua. Now these are the areas the Israelites received as an inheritance in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel allotted to them. Their inheritances were assigned by lot to the 9.5 tribes, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Moses had granted the 2.5 tribes their inheritance east of the Jordan, but had not granted the Levites an inheritance among the rest, for the sons of Joseph had become 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. The Levites received no share of the land, but only towns to live in, with pasture lands for their flocks and herds. So the Israelites divided the land, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers, who went up with me, made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I would drive them out just as he said." Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. Then the land had rest from war." May God be pleased to bless the reading of 6, and I'll read from verse 1 through to verse 12. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 through to verse 12. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instructions about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of this coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. Words I want to focus our thoughts upon this morning are found in that reading from Joshua chapter 14 and verses 6 through to verse 15. In our reading from Hebrews 6, we read these words in the 12th verse: imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Well, here in Joshua chapter 14, we have an illustration. We have in the life of a man, someone who inherits the promises through his faith and through his patience. And that will be the focus of our thoughts this morning. In our last look in Joshua, we were in chapter 11. And the reason we've jumped from chapter 11 to chapter 14 is just simply chapters 12 and 13 just give us the allocation of the land to each particular tribe. And even chapter 14 begins with the ending of that allocation. And then we come to Caleb, this man who I think is a great person to look at this morning. The last nation to be defeated in chapter 11 were the Anakim. And in verses 21 to 22 we read, and this time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and Ashur. And we know that these Anakim were fearsome warriors because we read in Numbers 13:33, there we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And you'll remember that Moses sent out the spies into the land of Canaan. Spies were sent to spy out the land and to see what was going to await the invasion. And they came back with fearful stories of these terrible people, these giants, the Anakim, 9 feet tall. But here is this man, Caleb, and he's different from all the other spies. Only he and Joshua eventually survived the whole trek of the 40 years in the wilderness. The only two left from that generation that set out are Joshua and Caleb. So here's a man who's worthy of a little bit of our attention this morning. And it's interesting when we read verse 6, the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me, in Kadesh Barnea. Now, Caleb has a strange name because the word Caleb means dog. So would you call your son Dog? Maybe his father was a shepherd and he was thinking about sheepdogs, but we don't know. But he was a descendant of Esau, integrated into Judah. And as we said before, he and Joshua are the only two who survived the 40 years in the wilderness. And here he is now with Joshua, and we begin to see unfolding something of what the writer to Hebrews is saying about imitating those who through faith and fortitude and perseverance inherited the promises. So when we look at Caleb, we're seeing a living illustration of what the writer to Hebrews is saying. What do we know about him? What can we learn from him? Firstly, we must look at his faith. Think of the time when he spied out the land of Canaan with all those other spies. He says this, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart." Very interesting. It's a man who doesn't just discuss with the other spies what we're going to report back. Let's give a kind of group report. A report representing all our opinions about what's happening in the land. He speaks of what's in his heart, his own impression. "Nevertheless," he said, "my brethren went up with me, and they made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God." So immediately he comes back from the spying mission. He's different from the rest of the spies. They see the Anakites. They see the fortitude of all these people in Canaan. They see the problem. They see the trial. They see the danger. And you might say, well, they're good spies because they're coming back with the real story. But when Caleb sees them, he's looking beyond them at the Lord his God. Whatever his eyes see, whatever his intelligence picks up concerning the strategy that's going to be needed to take Canaan, Caleb always looks beyond what his eyes see to God. He believes that God is greater than any force that is weighed against him. He knows that however chilling the sight may be of these 9 feet tall people, all in their armour, like David facing Goliath, he is trusting in the Lord his God. "But I wholly followed the Lord my God." His faith was a simple faith concerning the spies. Let me read you the account in Numbers 13. "Now they departed and came back to Moses." This is the whole spying network. "And they all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They told him and said, 'We went to this land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of Jordan.' But men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone is, as spies, is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight.'" Here was a vision that they had in the reality of the situation. They were reporting back as good spies, and they were saying to Moses, "We can't do this. They are so strong. All these tribes plus the Anakites, there's no way we can take Canaan." And if you were a military strategist of that day, you would say, "Wow, we'll have to rethink this whole mission." And there's one man, this man Caleb, who comes back with a completely different picture. He sees the same things. He counts the same number of people. He sees the same fortified cities. His eyes see the same things that the other men's eyes see, and yet his report is the complete opposite. Why? Because he sees it from God's perspective. What does that tell us about faith? Well, it tells us a lot about faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. A person outside of the kingdom of God would look around at their lives, look at the world, look at Christians, hear the gospel, and see nothing but futility. But when you're awakened by the Spirit of God, you begin to see things completely differently. That's how people become Christians. Their eyes are open to see the same things that everybody else sees, but see them in a different perspective. To see life now, instead of ending there, it goes beyond. It is eternal. But there's going to be judgment when I go into that eternal dimension. There'll be judgment upon sin. And if I trust Christ, that judgment would have been taken by him, and I will be at one with God. I never saw this before. I looked at life in the same way. We see it in the church. The church looks at the diminishing numbers within the congregation. The church looks at the way this country is falling apart. The church looks at the way that the Bible is now being so downgraded that people don't even bother to read it, even if they are leaders within the church. Someone I know has joined a new church and was talking to the pastor about the Bible. And the pastor says, I've never read through the Bible. I dip into it, but I've never actually read it. And that's a church that would be considered in the evangelical wing of the Christian church in this country. We might not call it evangelical, but they would consider themselves to be evangelical. You look at the state of the world, you look at everything, what does man do? What does the church do? The church sees the daunting prospect. What can we do? How can we reorganize this? How can we somehow make a peace treaty with these giants? Men like Caleb, they see the God of glory. Go back to the 18th century. You think the nation's bad now? The nation was just as bad, if not worse, in the 18th century. The church was as dead as a dodo in the 18th century. There were a few people there who really loved the Lord. And like Caleb, they say, saw beyond the political answer. The political answer literally lay across the channel in France, where they were beheading the monarchy in the French Revolution. The French were applying the political model, if you like, of changing society. Whereas in England and in Wales, and parts of Scotland and Ireland, God was moving by his Spirit. The same social problems, the same political turmoil, the same upheaval, the same sense of rebellion amongst the people, and yet two completely different dimensions. Caleb had faith in God, and that's what separated him from all the other spies. Their report made the people tremble. Caleb's version would have given them heart. It's called faith. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And when we face our anaks, our giants, when we face our trials and tribulations, if we just look totally at the evidence in front of us, we would be brought sometimes into a complete state of despair. This is my life, this is my destiny, this is what the surgeon has just told me. This is what my bank manager has just told me. This is my society in which I'm living. This is the state of our nation. This is the disease that's spreading rampantly across the world. This is everything. Faith says, look up. There's a God who's on the throne. And he's greater than anything in this world, even the giants that seem to just put their shadows over us and sink us into a gloom. We learn from this man. Do we see giants or do we see God? But his faith is also a faith that had great fortitude. It was a faith that persevered. In fact, it's almost described here in his physical being. Remember, he was 40 years old when they left. And now he's standing before Joshua. And as yet, he says in verse 11, I am as strong as this day, as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so is my strength for war, for going out and for coming in. If we translate this spiritually, we see this. He's strong now, not because he was strong when he was 40. He's strong now because he's kept his faith throughout that time. And by the time he reaches the 85th year, he's just as strong as he was then. Because his strength is being renewed day by day, by day by day, by day by day. It's the vitamin C of spirituality. It has to be renewed. You don't store it. You can't go back on that past experience. You know, there are some people who just look upon the spiritual life as one-off experiences. The Wesleys had that problem. They saw sanctification not as something that is a work of the Holy Spirit that goes on day after day after day in our struggle with our own sin, and yet with the wonderful grace of God lavished upon us, we're being slowly brought to the point where we're presented faultless. They saw that you seek another experience, a separate experience from the conversion. It's called sanctification. Perfect love, they called it in the book of perfection. And there are people who look back and try to look back nostalgically almost to the time when they were converted or the time they walked with God. And there they are, they're looking for another one. But Caleb was one who renewed his strength day by day by day by day. He had perseverance in the whole process of walking with God. And it's something we need to know and need to understand. And it's not just a passive strength to, as it were, ward off enemies. It wasn't just a passive strength to protect him. It was an active strength to fight the battle in God's cause. We sometimes think of these terms too passively. We're not called to be passive. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Why? Because the church is attacking the gates of hell. The gates of hell don't come up and attack the church. And so the strength that God gives us is a strength to be active on his part. And of course, Caleb's life was a life of great activity in gaining victory for God. He was a great warrior. And often we think of God's strength. Oh, God, give me the strength to cope with the trials and tribulations of my life. God, give me the strength to get through another day. And most of us pray like that. I do. Lord, give me the strength to come through this situation. Or give me the strength to battle through that. But Caleb was asking, oh, give me the strength to win the battle for you. Give me the strength to go forth and to gain the ground for you. It wasn't a passive plea, it was an active one. And yet the tribes around were so weak compared with him. Let me just give you a few examples from the book of Joshua, following on from this, which we will touch upon. Chapter 17, verse 12, yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities. But the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. The children of Manasseh, they didn't have that strength. Joshua 15, 63. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Joshua 16, 10. They did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but with the Canaanites dwelt among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. What's happening here? What's happening here? Caleb is the one who has faith in God, and that faith is a faith of perseverance, and in that perseverance he's gaining the victory. But those who are just coming along for the ride almost, so to speak, they're finding themselves powerless. God has given them promises. God has given them territory, but what's happening? They're so weak they can't even take it. It comes from waiting upon God in a persevering way, day by day. You know, in January the 5th, 1898, there was an explosion in a Welsh coal mine, and 5 men were killed. And alongside that 5 men, there was a young man reading his Bible. And such was the power of that fire that his Bible was scorched by the fire. He lost his friends. His Bible was badly damaged. And it was open on the prayer of Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And that stirred the heart of that young man to pray. To pray that God would do something amongst the miners because they were so godless. And amongst the community in which he lived. And amongst his friends and his family and the young people that he knew in the church where he attended. He started to pray. And it took 6 years before God moved by his Spirit in the 1904 Welsh Revival. The man was Evan Roberts, a very strange man in some ways, but greatly used by God. 6 years praying, oh God, do something. God, do something. Do something amongst these miners. They blaspheme your holy name. What was the motive for that prayer? The motive for that prayer was the glory of God. Not his own well-being. And did the church ever pay 6 years for revival? As I was reading this morning, I always like to read something completely different from my sermon when I sit there in the morning after my prayer time. And I was reading Lloyd-Jones on revival. 1959. Remember his series of sermons, some of you have heard them, I've got them on tapes, and it's wonderful to listen to these sermons. But just to read his talk to the Westminster Puritan Conference, and what has happened. And this is 1959. People just don't pray for revival anymore. Church doesn't even think about it, doesn't mention it. And if you mention it, you're one of these cranks who don't really understand the true nature of how you propagate this gospel. You use techniques, you use advertising, you do all kinds of things, but the prayer meeting is the last thing on your agenda. 1959. And do you know, I've been right through the whole series of those sermons in 1959, that they were there because of the 1859 revival. It was the 100th anniversary, and that's why he preached those sermons. And I'm told that after those sermons, he called the people of London who heard these sermons and told him how magnificent they were to come and pray. And I'm told that the response was pathetic. What has gone wrong with the Church of Jesus Christ? When a young man in a mine is suddenly brought face to face with the reality of his friends being killed alongside him and realizes they didn't know the Lord and knows that only a movement of the Spirit of God would make the difference. And it takes 6 years for that spirit to come upon the church in such a mighty way in 1904. I wonder if the church ever believes that there could ever be another revival. I suspect it doesn't. Maybe we're all looking for the second coming. Maybe we're looking for the fact that maybe we're just in those days when there's a falling away and Everything around us is just in accordance with Scripture, awaiting the Lord's coming. Could be. But it's a really comfortable position to take, because it doesn't mean you say you have to do anything. You just have to be faithful to God along the way. But what would happen if a group of people came together and prayed for this nation, for our Prime Minister and his girlfriend, and for those people in Parliament who make laws that are an abomination in the sight of the living God? What would happen? It would be wonderful to know the answer to that. And Caleb was greatly blessed by these things. Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Canaan, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron, formerly Kiriath Arba, then the land had rest from war. The land had rest from war. Caleb received a blessing, and the whole land had rest from war. What a great and glorious God. Caleb received a blessing for his faithfulness. But not only Caleb, the whole land inherited that blessing with Caleb. One man, and the land had rest from war. Could one man change our nation simply by his faithfulness? Who knows? God blesses your faith, he blesses the fellowship. If God blesses you, he blesses others too. We become a channel for the blessing of God. In the 18th century revival, the whole nation was transformed. Not totally, of course, you can't do that. But politically it was transformed, socially it was transformed, educationally it was transformed, and most of the people received the blessing weren't even believers. The church was blessed, but even the unbelievers received a blessing. Whenever God moves in such a way to respond to the faithfulness of one man, a blessing will accrue for 10, 20, 100, 1,000, maybe even a million people. Who knows? Caleb's faith gained a great blessing and inheritance. While the rest were looking at all the difficulties, Caleb was trusting in God. Shall we pray?